Sam and I were in Texas, as I mentioned, and we were going to a friend's house for dinner. And by the way, a whole bunch of people from Texas that that know all you said hello. The Richies, the Griders, many other people that have attended with us before all send their love and their regards. But anyway, we're in Texas and we're on our way to a friend's house for dinner. And we had to stop and we were asked to pick up some sundry items from the grocery store. So Sam was driving and she pulled up in front of the grocery store and I had a terrible bout of the gout. I mean, I was in a lot of pain for a number of days while I was in Texas. So Sam let me out of the car. I got out of the car, hobbling into the store with pain in my left foot and my knee's been acting up and I'm just getting old. I'm just breaking up. Anyway, I went into the store. I walked around, got all the items that I needed, and I came out of the store with the carriage, and Sam had parked somewhat close to the front door so I could make an easy way over to the SUV. I knocked on the window. She opened the back of the SUV. I put my items in, and then I took the carriage, and you know, I stopped and thought about taking it across the street and into the store and parking it where it should be parked, and I said, no, I'm not going to do that. And I walked over, and I put it on one of the little islands because I know, you know, the kids come out or people come out and pick up the shopping carts and put them back. So I put the shopping cart on this little island, and it was resting there. It wasn't going to fall off or anything. And this pickup truck, came up in front of me, and the window rolled down. And I didn't have my hearing aids in or on, and I didn't really hear what the man said, but he said something to me. And I said, excuse me. And I started to walk up to the car, and he said, are you that lazy that you're going to let a little old woman put that cart in there inside for you? And I stopped. And my first reaction was, I won't tell you what my first reaction was, but my first reaction was, I was indignant. I was insulted. I was embarrassed. I felt terrible. And I thought for a second, as he's watching me, and I walked up to the shopping cart, took it off the island, and stumbled into the grocery store and put it inside. But as I was walking by the car, he opened up his other window, the driver's side window, and I said, touche. And he was absolutely, positively right, and I was absolutely, positively wrong. Tough way to learn a lesson. Thankfully, when I got back to our car and I opened up the door, the first thing I thought I was going to hear or see is Sam glaring at me. But she missed the entire episode. So that was a good thing. The bad thing was I was left with my embarrassment in my own skin. Yesterday, I was on the phone with my CFO, and I've all brought you through the horror and struggles of Pat, my CFO, and what he's been going through with two brain tumors and chemo and radiation and bone marrow transplant. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago or a month or so ago, Pat is cancer-free, is getting stronger, and all is going very, very well. And through Pat's episode of cancer, we were praying together. And Pat's Catholic and very devout Catholic and believes in the power of prayer and healing. And we were praying together individually. Pat would send out prayers. We're constantly talking about the power of prayer and the power of healing and God's power and God's mercy in healing Pat. And Pat absolutely believes, as I do, that God has healed him and provide him healing from a situation that certainly could have cost his life. Well, yesterday I was on the phone with Pat and we were talking about a business issue, and Pat's getting back. He's getting back into the swing. He's starting to take over some responsibilities. He's getting back involved and he's starting to make decisions and he's starting to ask me, why did you do this 6 months ago? And why did you do that 8 months ago? And why did you do that yesterday? And he's getting back in the business. So yesterday we're talking about a business issue and Pat said, well, of certain situations, well, I think we should do X. And I stopped him and I said, Pat, do you really want to do that? And he stopped and he said, you know what? No. And then he made some comment that, you know, God had been so merciful to him that he felt embarrassed at the statement that he just made. and the thing that he wanted to do that he knew he shouldn't. As we navigate the plan of salvation for yet another year, what are we learning? How is it changing our everyday lives? What are the lessons? What are the takeaways? As I always like to coin the phrase, what are the aha moments? When my kids went to FI over the last many years, I told them, if you walk out of that year with one aha moment that changes your life or adds value to your perspective on your Christianity and your future, then that's tremendous value. So what are the aha moments that we're having now that drive our everyday Christian development? How is our personal and individual character growing and, yes, morphing to be more like our number one, numero uno, primary example in life, Jesus the Christ? Who really are we? You know, sometimes you got to stop and just wonder. I mean, sometimes the reactions that we have, the things that we do, the things that we think of, we stand there and we look inside ourselves and say, who is this person? Who are we? What are we? I mean, deep down to our core, every minute of every day, who are we? And are we changing? Have we changed? Have we grown? Have we developed? And have we matured in our Christian walk? I mean, come on, guys. Some of us have been doing this an awful, awful long time. Some of us, it's been 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. I don't think there's anybody past 50 in the crowd. If so, probably just. But we've all been doing this a long time. How much progress are we making? You know, we normally look at the Spring Holy Days, Unleavened Bread, Passover, to do the inventory check, right? That inventory check really should be done every minute of every day. Jesus Christ has given us the bar. He's given us the course. He's given us the life plan that he desires for us and the result that he died for. A repentant, filled, sin-free, current life, and life eternal. Let me repeat that. A repentant, filled, sin-free, current life, and life eternal. How are we at achieving those goals? Are we making progress? Are we growing, maturing, developing, and changing? John 3:16, I won't have you turn there, because all you have to do is turn on a football game next Sunday and you'll see it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Our destiny, our goal, our desire is not to perish. It's not to die and never have another waking thinking moment again. Our goal is to live eternal and have everlasting life. So how are we doing with that cause and with that effort? We've come through the Feast of Pentecost, the Day of Pentecost, the Day of First Fruits, which not only pictures the birth of the New Testament church, but also the gift of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, by which God and Jesus Christ promised they would provide to us to help us in assisting our efforts here on earth to live each and every day, so that we could experience that example that Christ gave us. In the plan of salvation timeline, we are now preparing for the eventual return of Jesus Christ on the Feast of Trumpets, which pictures Christ's return and getting ourselves ready to be accounted worthy. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. We're going to read almost exclusively today from Paul's writings, and I'll tell you why in a couple of minutes. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. A couple days ago, I guess my in-laws were my sister-in-law and Teresa were cleaning out my in-laws' barn from all the stuff they brought down from West Virginia a couple of years ago. And they found all kinds of old stuff, including some great old pictures. And one of the pictures was Sam at about, I don't know, probably 16, 17 years old. I won't say how much you weighed back then, but you were a twig. And there was a picture of my mom and dad with my mother-in-law and Sam and Philip, I believe, in that picture. And my dad was walking across a bridge and waving. And it was almost like he was walking away from life. At least that's how it hit me. We have such incredible, incredible times to look forward to when the dead in Christ will rise first. Anything would be worth staying around and sticking around for that moment. And then in verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. I can't even, you know, I've often looked at the song by Mercy Me as a, you know, what will I do? What will I do? Will I kneel? Will I bow? Will I fall before you when that happens? Again, anything would be worth sticking around and being involved in that moment. Shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we be forever with the Lord. There is clearly a plan and a reward for the work that we're doing throughout our lives. And it is all made possible by and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Acts 2. Acts 2. Acts 2. Being at FI, one of my favorite, probably my favorite teacher, I probably shouldn't say this, but I will. My favorite teacher is Ralph Levy. I just love Dr. Ralph. He's an awesome human being, and he's a great teacher. And Sam says him and I have a bromance. I don't know whether I should say that from the pulpit, but we kind of do. And every time he gives a sermon, a message, and every time he cites a scripture, he cites the scripture four times. And you can never, ever, ever get lost with him because he recites it. So I try to take a page out of his book. Acts 2, and beginning in verse 1. And think about this as we're reading through this passage. We must be laser focused on our mission and our responsibility. Each and every day, we must be laser focused on our mission and our responsibility. Acts 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, each and every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Man's whole charter and man's whole goal today, every human being, should be in the quest of that gift, to be able to live our lives and lead our lives according to what God has asked us to do. In verse 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. We are offered and we are given if we accept it. Through mercy and through grace, the power and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But what does that do? What should that do? Well, certainly it helps us to learn. And certainly it helps us to understand. But I'd like to suggest today, for the purposes of my message, it helps us to do. It helps us to do. It helps us to behave, to act, to perform each and every moment of each and every day in a way that's according to, in accordance with, what God and Jesus Christ expect of us. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. And I forgot to put the chapter down so somebody can help me. But I'll start to read and you'll catch up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know, you will know very well that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. While peoples are saying peace and safety, destruction will come. And then suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, they will not escape. Chapter 2. Thank you, Aaron. 1 Thessalonians 2. And in verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. So, chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, and we are now in verse 13. But notice the characteristics. Notice the characteristics. Notice the things that the Holy Spirit is to be affecting. Warn those who have idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the meek. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. In verse 16, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. The Holy Spirit given to us freely at repentance and baptism and the laying on of hands through the grace and the mercy of God and our Savior Jesus Christ gives us the help to live our lives each and every day the way God and Jesus Christ expect. And we're asked, we're admonished, we're told to not quench that Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. We are admonished not to quench the Spirit, suggesting if we don't quench it, that it will grow and grow and grow. When I was a kid, I think I might have told this story before, but when I was a kid growing up at home, my mother always used to complain about our kitchen floor. She got her house redone, she got this kitchen floor down, and if I heard my mother say 50 times, she would tell my father, my poor father was so patient. My mother would tell my father, Bill, I hate the floor. Febby, you chose that. I know, but Bill, I hate this floor. I hate this floor. I hate this floor. I hate this floor. My mother, she didn't say it once. She said it 100 times. So one day, and by the way, this was not done on purpose. But one day I was home and I was cooking something on the stove. And I had, I don't know if it was beef bacon or what it was, but I had hot oil and I'm cooking on the stove. No one's home. It's just me. It's summertime. The windows are open. My mother's out somewhere. And all of a sudden I turned around and there was a flame coming out of the frying pan. I had no clue how to quench that fire. No clue. So what did I do? I went over to the sink. I got a big thing of water. And I threw it on the pan. Of course, water puts out fire, right? Of course. Well, I didn't become a fireman after that. But the fire exploded. I went running out the door. And the frying pan ended up on the floor, right side up, with the oil just kind of simmering in there. So after about 5 minutes, I saw the coast was clear. The house wasn't burning down. I walked in the house. I looked around the corner and I saw this frying pan on the floor. And I'm thinking to myself, oh boy, I'm going to be in trouble. I went over to the frying pan and I went to pick it up and it was stuck to the floor. It had burned to the floor. And when my mother came home, my mother said, "Thank you very much. I'm finally going to get my new floor." Now, obviously, that was a fire, like the tongues of fire in Acts. That was a fire that I wanted to put out, that I wanted to quench. How about the real one? How do we develop and grow the fruit of the Spirit? How do we provide the type of soil and nutrients where the fruit can flourish? We can keep learning and studying and growing in knowledge throughout our lives, but if we are not changing, and if we are not maturing, if we are not seeing the realization and benefits of the fruits of the Spirit, this rich soil, this abundant rain, this sunlight, this warmth, this protection from bugs and animals, and even pruning, then what really are we accomplishing? Again, it's not about the hearing. It's not about the learning necessarily. It's not about the understanding alone. But a big component of this is the doing, the application of what it is we say we're learning and hearing and understanding. I'm going to put a little disclaimer in here, but I'm going to say something, Don't read into what I'm saying, okay? Don't read into what I'm saying. But it's been my experience that in the churches of God over the last 50 years, and Christian churches in general, that we focus more about being right, accurate, and consistent in doctrine, which we should, but not necessarily as aggressive to what that doctrine is producing. What is our understanding? What is our knowledge producing in us as first fruits, as Christians? There was a little old man one time who said it was that holy, righteous character. Remember that? John 13:35 says, By this shall all men know that you have love one for another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you keep the Sabbath. If you keep the holy days. If you don't eat pork. If you have love one for another. Not discounting those things or putting those things in any other position that they should be. But this is how we are told that we will be known as his disciples. How are we doing with that? You know, this is serious stuff. Probably the most serious of matters to deal with, to fix and improve. Sometimes we're just so stuck on learning how or why we need to be loving, caring, considerate, consistent. We tend to sometimes just not do what we need to be those things. You know, at Foundation Institute last week, through the 97 courses we had and 480 hours and a lot of information, I had my aha moment. And I'd like to discuss that aha moment with you today. Today I want to look at the fruits of the Holy Spirit through the eyes of Paul the Apostle. His teaching, his life, and his example. The one who was taught one-on-one, it seems, for 3 years with the risen, glorified Christ. If any one person knew what Christ expected from his creation, it was the Apostle Paul. Let's turn to Galatians 1. Hey, I've got the chapter at least. Galatians 1. Galatians 1. One more time for Ralph Levy. Galatians 1. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Verse 6. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. In verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. In verse 9, as we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let them be under God's curse. And the verse 10, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God, or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. In verse 11, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught of it. Rather, I received it from the revelation from Jesus Christ. Verse 13, for you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age and my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. In verse 15, but when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. In verse 17, I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Verse 18, then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him for 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is not a lie. It is challenging to put together the actual events from Paul's life as described in Galatians and in Acts. What is certain, however, is that God intervened in the life of one of the most ardent opponents of the time and turned him into the number one ambassador for Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. What did Paul teach about the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit? A couple of items to kind of think about. First of all, the whole concept of the Holy Spirit is, if not Paul's, certainly one of Paul's major focuses in all of his epistles. The first epistle to the Thessalonians, which was likely to be the first of Paul's letters, introduces a characterization of the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 1:6 and 1 Thessalonians 4:8, which persists throughout his epistles. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul refers to the imitation of Christ and himself and states, "And you become imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, whose source is identified in 1 Thessalonians 4:8. God has given his glory. God has given his Holy Spirit unto you." Paul presents the Spirit as being related with the power of God and explains the Holy Spirit in many different ways, but it was a major focus of his conversion, his efforts, his teaching, and his passion. Obviously, Paul was so changed by his experience with the risen Christ and moved to take his experience now to the world, a central part of his message that Christ taught him and showed him was the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Galatians 5:22. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Do you think, do you believe, I do, that in whatever amount of time Paul spent with Jesus Christ in the wilderness, do you believe that Christ or that Paul experienced love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control from Jesus Christ? And this was the, not that it was a difference, but this was the glorified Jesus Christ. This was the risen Jesus Christ. This was God talking to, motivating, teaching, working with Paul. How incredibly unbelievable that is, and why he was so passionate and so convicted about his mission. Today, let us consider the effect of the Holy Spirit in our lives. How are we doing, I ask again? How are we changing? How are we progressing? Who knows better than the Apostle Paul, who saw firsthand in his experience with Jesus Christ, the benefits and fruits of God's Spirit and effect on mankind. So let's go through the fruits of the Spirit. And let's look at each one and the effect that it's having or not in our daily lives. And let's compare and contrast the fruits that we should be exhibiting against those that maybe are exhibiting more so than they should. The first concept and the first fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is defined as an intense feeling of deep affection. An intense feeling of deep affection. How often do we have that feeling, that intense feeling of deep affection? I'll tell you, I had it today when I saw Radford come in and come over and give me a big hug and kiss on the lips. I also had it when I saw Dan at church today. I had a deep feeling of emotion and affection. How often do we have that? How often do we have it for our families? Which, that should be a no-brainer. How often do we have it for our friends, our neighbors, our fellow workers? How often do we have it for the guy in the F-150 that comes in front of the grocery store and opens up his window? How often are we exhibiting that kind of love? There's a bunch of opposites for love. Let me read some of these to you. Hate, animosity, contempt, detestation, disgust, dislike, enmity, hostility, loathing, repugnance, revulsion, disfavor, resentfulness, spite, antagonism, bitterness, despitefulness, distaste, grievance, gripe, grudging, hard feelings, harshness, indifference. One of these is the death sentence. Never mind, check off the box on 9 of them that we just heard, maybe just last week, where we had those feelings, those thoughts, maybe. A nasty look, no love lost, nuisance, objection, retaliation, revenge, revile, strong, dislike, trouble, vengeance, agitation, aloofness, anger, avoidance, backbiting, backstabbing, bad blood, belittlement, belittling, blow up, clashing, competition, condescending, conflict, contention, contradiction. How many boxes do we check? And again, our goal, our responsibility is to be repentant, sin-free, and guilt-free. But are we? Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You can tell from the writings of Paul how passionate that man was. How on fire he was. The love that he had, that intense. You certainly could look at Paul and read Paul and see that he was an intense human being, driven by the deep affection and love that he had for Jesus Christ and for what Jesus Christ taught him and what Jesus Christ was doing in this world. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but I do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and cannot fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Again, it doesn't matter. Not that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter as much what we know, what we believe, what we understand, because we can have all of that. And if we are not exhibiting the love that Paul is talking about here, we have nothing. Verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor and give my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Who did Paul learn this from? Paul didn't learn it from the other apostles. Paul didn't learn it from the Jews. He didn't learn it from the leadership, from the Levites. He didn't learn it from the hierarchy. He was taught this directly, one-on-one, and through the example that he spent in the time that he had with Jesus Christ. Again, love, verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. If you love, you wouldn't do these things. There's not too many people in the world that I love more than my wife. My kids come a really close second. But I deeply, deeply adore my wife. And sometimes I hurt her. Sometimes I say some stupid stuff. Sometimes I say some stupid things. But there's nobody, no human being that I love more than my wife. Yet we still do these things. Verse 5, it does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always preserves. So as much as I believe I have this deep, abiding love for my wife, this dedication to her, obviously it's not as great as I think it should be, because otherwise the other things wouldn't happen. Whether they happen once a month, whether they happen once a year, whether they happen once a decade, they would never happen if that love was complete as I would hope it would be. Verse 8, love never fails. But there are prophecies, they will cease. There are tongues, they will be skilled. There is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, when it in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, or when I matured, I put away the childhood things behind me. For now we see only a reflection as a mirror, that we shall see face to face. Now know in part, that I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. In verse 13. And now for these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The Apostle Paul certainly had a very good grasp on the intense feeling of affection for Jesus Christ, for the people that he came into contact with, and I'm sure we'll find out someday for every human being, and lived that after his conversion. The second fruit of the Spirit is joy. Joy. Joy is a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. Do you walk around each and every day with a feeling of great pleasure and happiness? Every moment of every day. What's that Disney thing, Tigger? Hopping along, right, with the butterflies around them. You know, is that our lives? Do we have 24/7 great pleasure and happiness? Obviously, for 3 years, this is what Paul experienced with Jesus Christ. The opposites of joy are things like calamity, ill-being, misery, sadness, unhappiness, wretchedness. Certainly, all of those emotions we probably feel during the course of a day. So much stuff around today, so much falsehood, so much lies, so much contradiction everywhere. People are affected in many, many different ways by the way the things in the world, and I'm sure Satan the devil, is affecting them. Let's turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. So if the Holy Spirit is freely flowing, freely living, running at top performance inside of us, would we feel misery? Would we sense sadness? Would we feel unhappiness and wretchedness and calamity? Would we feel all of those things that are the opposite of love? I dare say either not, or certainly not nearly as much as we are without it. Philippians 1, verse 12. And I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me here has helped to spread the good news, as Paul continues. For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I am in chains because of Christ. And because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak God's message without fear. Talk about turning lemons into lemonade. Talk about being in a predicament where certainly somebody could be sad and unhappy and miserable. Who knows what those prisons were like? Paul is exactly the opposite. In verse 15, it's true that some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry, but others preach about Christ with pure motives. They preach because they love me, for they know I have been appointed to defend the good news. Verse 17, Those others who do not have pure motives as they preach about Christ, they preach with selfish ambition, not sincerity, intending to make my change more painful to me. But that doesn't matter. Whether their motives are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached either way, so I rejoice. I will continue to rejoice, for I know that as you pray for me and the Spirit of Jesus Christ helps me, this will lead me to my deliverance. And then in verse 20, for I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past. And I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between these two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better off. But for your sakes, it is better that I continue to live. And in verse 25, knowing this, I'm convinced that I will remain alive so I can continue to help all of you grow and experience the joy of your faith. The second fruit of the Holy Spirit is that joy of our faith, that joy that we experience through the imbibing of Jesus Christ in us, through the miracle of the granting of the Holy Spirit. The next fruit of the Spirit is peace. Peace. And the definition of peace is freedom from disturbance and tranquility. Freedom from disturbance and tranquility. I'm sure you felt that driving on 95 today, huh? I know my father-in-law would have if he was driving. How often today do we feel tranquil? I mean, you certainly can't turn the radio on. You certainly can't turn the TV on. You certainly can't walk around where other people are. I mean, you'd have to be in a bubble on an island by yourself, and maybe you don't like yourself very much. But how often today are we free from disturbance? How often are we tranquil? The opposite of peace is war. And isn't that what we feel each and every day as we walk outside of our doors, or maybe sometimes our feet hit the floor in the morning? How often do we sense the war that's going on around us rather than the peace? Romans 1:7, Paul says, grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses this same greeting in the first few verses of each of his letters to the churches. And he uses the very same or similar greeting when writing to individuals such as Timothy and Titus. Paul knew and Paul experienced, I'm sure, incredible tranquility and freedom from disturbance for 3 years while he was being taught personally by Jesus Christ. The next one is forbearance. Forbearance. It means patient, self-control, restraint, and tolerance. Patient, self-control, restraint, and tolerance. So we're loving, we're affectionate, we're joyful, we're tranquil, we're away from war, where we have incredible tolerance and restraint and self-control, right? Yeah, just turn on Fox News and see where you are in 3 minutes. Or CNN, or whatever your choice is. The opposite of forbearance is impatience. Impatience. Something as innocuous as impatient is something that is a chink in the armor of our conversion. 1 Corinthians 9. Again, Paul had a perfect understanding, if a human can, but perfect understanding about the advantage and enormous benefit of the Holy Spirit. And Paul understood greatly the fruits that Spirit would bear. Again, being taught personally by Jesus Christ, that was almost a no-brainer. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way to get the prize. Verse 25, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating in the air. I strike a blow to my body. I make it my slave so that I have preached to others. I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Just as perfecting a sport or skill takes hard work and training, so does perfecting self-control and patience. Self-control is one of the hardest of the fruits of the Spirit to put into practice. And obviously, that was something great that Paul learned from his time with Jesus Christ. The next fruit of the Spirit is kindness. Kindness. Kindness is defined as the quality of being friendly, generous, and considerate. You know, sometimes you can have people, us included, that are, you know, do a lot of this stuff. And they do a lot of this stuff. And they do a lot of this stuff. But they don't necessarily do a lot of this stuff, that stuff, or the other stuff. And this is a whole package. This isn't, you got to be good at one of them and okay at the other seven or eight or nine. This is all inclusive. We have to be all in. We have to be doing our absolute best on each and every one, each and every day, each and every moment of our lives. Again, the quality of being friendly, generous, and considerate. The opposite of kindness is cold-heartedness, hard-heartedness, inhumanity, mercilessness, or pitilessness. The Greek noun used in Galatians 5:22 for kindness is Christostes. Paul uses this noun to emphasize the incomprehensible kindness of God, perhaps because human beings are conditioned to respond in immediate rewards and punishment. God's long-suffering patience is usually taken for granted. Romans 11:22. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. The next fruit is goodness. Goodness is defined as the quality of being morally good or virtuous. Being morally good or virtuous. The opposites are badness, evil, evildoing, immorality, iniquity, sin, wickedness. Goodness in Galatians 5:22 is translated from the Greek noun agathosthene, which has the additional meaning of uprightness and generosity. That term is the word group agathos, which means good, and has a wide range of meaning, including material, intellectual, moral, or religious context, but usually in the sense of denoting the excellence of the object being described. Ephesians 4. Paul continues to focus on the Holy Spirit, the fruits of that Spirit, and what that does or should do for everybody that has it. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgive each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You know, we read all of these things, and I'm not saying anything new, right? Nothing new. We've heard it a million times, but how well, how consistent, how often are we doing it? It's not about missing the mark once. You know, if I hold a gun to my head and I take 25 pulls of the trigger and there's a bullet in there, one of them's gonna hit me. So we have to be mindful and consistent and vigilant about bring every thought into captivity so we are constantly moving in the right direction. And the fruits will bear that out. Galatians 6, verse 10. Galatians 6 in verse 10. Galatians 6 and verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Again, we could stop right there. and say, if we do that, we're in good shape, right? The fruits should look pretty good. It's a piece of the puzzle. Especially to those who belong to the family of believers. The next fruit is faithfulness. Faithfulness. And it's defined as the quality of being faithful or fidelity. The opposites of faithfulness are falseness, inconstancy, infidelity, treachery, or unfaithfulness. Go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Again, imagine all of these concepts, all of these thoughts, all of these ideas being experienced by Paul each and every day as he's sitting and learning from Jesus Christ, setting the perfect example each and every day, each and every second of every day. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide all things written in the book of the law and do them. In verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. The element of knowledge, belief, and understanding about who we are and the things that we should and must do is key to our spiritual development and maturity. The next is gentleness. Gentleness. Gentleness is the quality of being kind, tender, or mild-mannered. The opposites are hardness, inflexibility, rigidity, rigor, rigorousness, severity, sternness, strictness, stringency. In the New Testament, Jesus comes as the perfect example of being gentle and humble in Matthew 11, 29. Paul then continues to model that gentleness in the way he preaches in 1 Thessalonians 2 in verse 7. Let's turn there. 1 Thessalonians 2 in verse 7. The Apostle Paul set an outstanding example for anyone and everyone about the power of the Holy Spirit and the results of the Holy Spirit in the life of human beings. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you is not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. In verse 3, for the appeal we make does not spring from error to impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved for God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. Verse 5, you know we never use flattery, nor do we put a mask on to cover up greed. God is our witness. In verse 6, we were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like children among you. The aspect of gentleness is a key component to the Holy Spirit and a key gift that will be evident if we're using it. Lastly of all is self-control. Fighting with the flesh, fighting with ourselves on what we're naturally destined to do sometimes. Self-control is the ability to control oneself, in particular one's emotions and desires or the expression of them in one's behavior, especially in difficult situations. The opposites of self-control are basically the passions of human beings. I want to read something that I found, and for whatever reason I lost the link, and I can't cite where this came from, but I'm going to read it anyway. Self-control is most widely recognized by most as the final fruit in Paul's list written to the Galatians. Therefore, sometimes it may be overlooked. Being a fruit of the Spirit, we learn that self-control is a product of the Holy Spirit working God's way in us. Knowledge should lead us to self-control, and that self-control should be maintained throughout the course of a Christian's life. If we derive this principle from Peter's inspired logic, then we can turn to Paul for illustration and one application of self-control. Paul has illustrated the self-control of those running the race, as we talked about earlier, and the kind of self-control that's necessary to hold our body into subjection. The discipline of an athlete is mostly the responsibility of the athlete himself. He must control his body and those things which enhance or inhibit his performance: sleep, nutrition, clothing, etc. Attention to detail is employed for peak performance. Each detail is turned into a discipline itself. Accountability maintained by a fellow athlete or a coach may also be necessary when self-control is deficient because of the weakness of the flesh. Jesus taught his disciples to deny themselves. Therefore, we understand the Christian life to be one of great rigor. Like an athlete preparing for the fight, the Christian is denying himself the pleasures of Egypt, even for a season. He's denying himself the realm of worldly interest, especially where sin is involved. Every Christian must examine himself to honestly assess where indulgence has a stronghold. You know you're fighting a spiritual battle. You know, and you are not helped by weakness in the flesh. Using the means of grace, prayer, Bible study, worship, fellowship to strengthen you with God's blessing, you should see an increase in the production of spiritual fruit. Self-control may be the last on the list, but it's not the least important. The Holy Spirit has been provided to help mankind live and live more abundantly, now and forever. The type of lives that God and Jesus Christ want, demand, and expect from those who they give it. The Apostle Paul was given the Holy Spirit, but also had the incredible added benefit of being taught and ministered to personally by the risen and glorified Messiah. We are responsible for the gift we have been given and grow each and every day to be the kind of people and Christians that Paul became and discussed fervently throughout his ministry. In conclusion, let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we end with his thoughts. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. But here's the clincher. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect.